If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking together at the doctrines of grace. We've been thinking about the unearned, undeserved mercy and kindness that God has shown His people in Christ. So we've talked about total depravity, how every human being is born morally unable, not physically unable, not mentally unable, but is unwilling to know and to love the God who has made us to know Him and love Him. Left to ourselves, we were utterly unwilling to acknowledge Him as Lord and to follow Him the way we were meant to do. And we've talked about the idea of unconditional election, that because we were totally unwilling and totally unable, that if God did not Himself decide to love a people, we weren't ever going to give Him reason to love us. But this idea that because of His character, despite our character, He's made up His mind to love a specific people and then to rescue them. We talked last week about limited atonement or particular redemption, or if you prefer, specific atonement. The idea that because the Father, Son, and Spirit have decided from all eternity to love and rescue a people, that Jesus has done exactly that. That at the cost of His own blood at the cross, He buys a people, He pays for their sin, He ensures that they will in fact be saved. That His death and resurrection didn't just make forgiveness possible, but He's made it certain. And that leads us to a question. How is it that we come to know and love this Father who has chosen a people? How is it that we come to know and love this Son who lays down His life for His sheep? Excuse me. How do spiritually dead and spiritually blind enemies come to call Him Father? And the Bible answers, saying, if the Holy Spirit does not change us, if the Holy Spirit does not bring this about, it will not happen. We call this doctrine irresistible grace, or sometimes we call it an effectual call. One definition of this is, in addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be, and often is, rejected. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot, and we could add will not, be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. And one place that we clearly see this is here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. As the Holy Spirit says in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Again He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope was perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, if you do not speak to your people, it won't get done. Thank you that you have breathed out these words, that you have made them to bring life to your people, that you have made them to gather your people, that you've made them to keep your people. Would you do that this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember the context here. Ezekiel is a priest who has been dragged off with the rest of Judah into Babylon. The northern kingdom, most of Israel, had been run off by Assyria centuries before. Now the people have been brought into Babylon. They are far from home. The war is continuing. They expect Jerusalem to fall any day. And here Ezekiel is brought into a valley in a vision, and all he sees are bones. In chapter 36, the Lord had promised that Israel wouldn't be left there, that Israel would be restored from captivity, and they would be given a new heart. So we see in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Remember, Israel and now Judah are under judgment because they have not obeyed. Because they've had hardened hearts, they have chased after idols, they've worshipped fake gods even in the temple. And God says that won't last. Because when I bring them back, I will give them my spirit, I will give them a new heart, so that for the first time they will genuinely, truly obey me. And now in chapter 37, Ezekiel sees not bodies, not corpses, but dried up bones. There's no way to mistake it. As he's walking through, there's no way he can say, well, maybe they're just resting. They've been dead for a long time. There's nothing here that remotely hints of any chance of survival. With all due respect to Augustine, and there's much respect due, when Augustine said that the parable of the Good Samaritan was about how we were mugged and dragged down by sin and beaten and left almost dead, that's not the picture Ezekiel gives us. This isn't nearly that optimistic. We weren't mugged and beaten up and left bleeding and wounded by sin. We were dead. And we've been that way a long time. So what will bring these bones to life? Notice in this vision, Ezekiel does not sit down and argue with the bones. He doesn't start pulling out all of the evidence of how being alive is better than being dead, and they really should try it. He doesn't explain to them, he doesn't try to educate them about the importance of being alive. He doesn't tell the bones about how their families are sitting home weeping and grieving and try to manipulate them into being alive. It won't work. Instead, Ezekiel speaks God's words. And then God assembles the bones, puts on skin, and breathes life into them. Notice all the I wills in this passage. They really start back in chapter 36. We look in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And it tracks down every single verse. I will, I will, I will. And there is a response. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Verse 31, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 35, they will, the nations will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. All the way through, over and over again, God says, I will act. I will bring life. I will gather a people, and you will know who I am. And all the nations around will know what I'm like. They will stand in awe because I will act. That's how God gathers His Israel. Remember, this side of Pentecost, we look back and we see that there is a true Israel who has come, one man with a Galilean accent. And that as we are gathered into Christ, the true Israel, He's gathering us by His word as He acts. Now, Ezekiel's words are partly fulfilled about 70 years after Ezekiel. They are partly fulfilled as the Persians come in and they send the Jews back into the land, and they start rebuilding Jerusalem. But there are big, gaping holes in the fulfillment. As they build the city, they look around and say, this isn't the way it once was. As they build the city, they look around and say, we're still down about 10 tribes. By the way, if we took time to read, starting in verse 15, he tracks through and he says, take two sticks, one to represent Judah, the southern kingdom, one to represent the northern kingdom of Israel. Tie them together. They're not going to be separate anymore. Now, in the time of the Old Testament, there's a problem. We're missing one. They've been thoroughly mixed. There is no Israel left to restore and bring back into Judah. If it stops here, God almost made it. Actually, it gets worse, because when they come back into the land, verse 14 of chapter 37 doesn't happen. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. The new heart promised in chapter 36 is still missing. They do put away their idols. They say, I don't want to do that anymore. 70 years was enough in Babylon. But that's where it stops for the majority of Israel. Most of them are saying, if we toe the line, nobody gets hurt. They're not saying, I love you and I want to obey you. If it stops there, then God has almost kept His promises. But as we come to the New Testament, what we see is the testimony over and over of the apostles that when Jesus comes, He's gathering His sheep. He's gathering them from other flocks, other folds. He's bringing them into one pen. He says, these are my people. Some of them are from the tribe of Judah. Some of them are probably from those 10 tribes that are missing. And some of them are outsiders that never had any reason to think that a Jewish Messiah, a son of David, had anything to do with them. and he's gathering them together. He says, I'm bringing my people together. They will rule, be ruled by King David. So in Ezekiel 37, 24, he says, my servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And again, when they come back, they're still under Persian rule and Greek rule and other Greek rule. And then some Romans come in. Ezekiel says, no. David will rule. And as the Son of David comes and he takes up his throne, as he is raised from the dead, as he is seated at the Father's right hand, he says, now I rule my people. They're not split. They're not scattered. I'm bringing them in and I'm bringing them home to me. This life-giving breath. Notice he tells Ezekiel, verse 9, he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they come to life. That we're brought back immediately to Genesis, where he once breathed life into dust. It's the same word for spirit or for wind. It says this spirit that brings life, that takes dust and makes people, that takes dead bones and makes a nation. Says that is what's going to bring life, or there will be no life. It's what we saw just a little while back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want to take a look, 2 Corinthians 4. It's in here. There it is. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says, the reason that you and I persist in this gospel message, whether it's preaching it publicly, whether it's sitting down with a friend and saying, here is who Jesus is. Here's how he is changing me, how he already has made me someone different, and how that's ongoing, and you should know him and love him too. The reason we keep doing that is a foolish message, Paul says. It's the kind of message that has something for everyone to hate. The Jews look and say, wait a minute, you're telling us that this God was cursed. The Greeks are saying, you're saying the dead people stopped being dead and took back a body on purpose. It's nonsense. We continue with this message because there is a God who has called darkness and made it light. We look and say, he's done it already. He did it for me. He called me out of darkness. He took a sin-blinded, Satan-enthralled rebel and made him a son. And if he did it then, he can do it again as often as he wants. He has experience in this. And we see Ezekiel 37 fulfilled. Not simply in a nation coming back to its land. Again, that left huge holes. But we see a better nation that is neither Greek nor Jew, neither bond nor free. Not worried about male or female, and saying they've been brought into one Christ. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Because all roads still lead to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, Paul has just spent most of chapter 1 in one long sentence talking about all that the Father has given us in Christ. All of these riches of belonging to Him, of being adopted, of being redeemed, of being forgiven, of being a part of this plan to bring everything under the reign of Christ. And then in verse 15, he turns and he says, now, Ephesians, I'm praying for you. And by the way, he prays the same thing that Jesus prays in John 17 for all believers. He says, what I'm praying for you is verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And everything from that point on down to chapter 2, verse 10, is explaining what kind of power is that. He says, what I want most for you, in light of all of these promises, in light of all that the Father has done, I'm praying that you will see the kind of hope that comes from being called, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and I want you to see what kind of power is at work in you if you belong to Christ. What kind of power is it? It says these are in accordance with, these line up with, the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, what kind of power is at work? For any given person that you meet that belongs to Jesus, it is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Chapter 1, he points and says that this is the Spirit who takes a dead man who has been rotting 3 days, a man who's been wrapped in cloth, shoved in a hole, a massive stone put in the way, and they walked away from him. The Holy Spirit of God takes that corpse, raises him to endless life, enthrones him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father to rule over the universe and everything in it. That's the kind of power that the Holy Spirit wields when He recreates Jesus, the God-man, takes Him from being dead and puts Him as King over the universe. And then without drawing a breath, remember Paul didn't write that chapter 2 break. Without drawing a breath, Paul turns and says, now you were dead. Your sin made you dead. But it's not as innocent as that. You were enemies of God. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were in league with everything that opposes God. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were in league with Satan. Some of us, that may have been very conscious, saying, I am going to do whatever Satan does. Most of us, it looked more like, I'm just going to get by and do my thing, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to live for the weekend, or for my family, or for whatever it is, fill in the blank. But there was something that I said, this is my will, and I must have it. says we were spiritually dead, we were enemies of God, we were children of wrath, just like all the rest. When you and I look and we see someone who is actively opposing God and shaking their fists and saying, I hate God, there's no God, I hate God anyway. And we may forget and we may be tempted to say, oh, look at that, isn't that horrible? And Paul says, that's yours and mine. That is our story. That's our spiritual autobiography left to ourselves. And if it had stopped there, it would have been perfectly fair to say, we have earned our death. He says, but that same Spirit that took Jesus from being dead took us from being dead. The same Spirit that takes a corpse took us and made us alive. And just as He enthrones Jesus at the Father's right hand, He enthrones us in heavenly places with Christ. He says, don't miss this. If you are in Christ, it's because the exact same Spirit of God is at work, and He will not stop. More on that next week. He says He is making a new creation. He says, if that didn't happen, we'd still be dead. Just like a field of dry bones. He says, but the Spirit has interrupted our deadness and given us life. And He says in verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He has made us, and now He's remade us. And He's bringing us together to do exactly what His Son says. When we talk about this idea of irresistible grace, what we're saying is the Spirit takes dead God-haters and makes us alive. He takes outsiders and makes us family. Now, fairly briefly, four objections. Four things that when we say this, the yeah buts immediately begin. By the way, that's not someone else, that's us. So you might be thinking, I've known people who resist the gospel call. I've known people do this. So how can it possibly be irresistible grace? I've watched them resist grace. Now the definition that we read earlier mentioned an outward gospel call, or an outward general call to salvation, as well as an inward call of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible grace. Every last person that hears the gospel is receiving a call. There is such a thing as resisting the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because we turn to Acts chapter 7. So for those who would look and say, wait a minute, I've known people who resist the Holy Spirit. I've seen them resist grace. We say, at one level, that can be done. Acts chapter 7. This is where Stephen is being dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, the same group that had killed Jesus. They drag Stephen in. And Stephen's response to being told, we don't want to hear more about Jesus, is he starts in the very beginning of the Old Testament, and he preaches Jesus. He tells them this is exactly what Israel did over and over again. Over and over, they were shown grace, they rejected grace, they disobeyed. And when we get to verse 51... as he's pointed to Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, he says, you've studied this, you should have seen Him coming, you should have worshipped Him. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. But notice, Stephen isn't talking about people who the Holy Spirit is working really hard trying to convince them, and it's just not working. No. He's talking to a group of people who's seeing the Holy Spirit work, seeing the Holy Spirit draw others, they're actively saying, we must stop the Holy Spirit. We must stop this work. This isn't simply them saying, well, I don't think that's for me, thanks. This is saying, I must silence God. Now, they're failing. But they really are resisting to the point of blood. In just a couple of minutes, it's going to be Stephen's blood. It says, you are resisting the Holy Spirit, not in the sense of, oh, why won't you just give in, but in the sense of, you are standing in front of a tank telling it to stop. It says, that's foolish. It won't end well. You've seen the Old Testament. You know how this ends over and over and over again. And he warns them, you are fighting God. Now, the general call, this idea that every person that we speak to of Christ is hearing the gospel, is hearing an invitation to come. And that always has a result, one of two. If that outward call is accompanied by the Holy Spirit wakening them, calling them, saying, yes, you see this now, opening our eyes, giving us a new heart, then that general call leads to belief, and we really and truly obey. Otherwise, we hardened our hearts. We plug our ears. By the way, what do Stephen's listeners do? As he tells them about Christ, what we see, verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And they take him out and they kill him. They plug their ears and say, I don't want to hear it. I can't hear it. La, la, la. And they kill him. The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, when Peter stands up and says, you've seen everything in the Old Testament. You should have worshipped him. Instead, you killed him. In Acts 2, the answer is they were cut to the quick. And they said, men and brothers, what must we do? And 3,000 believed. Here, apart from the work of the Spirit, they're cut to the quick. They plug their ears and they say, we're going to make it stop no matter how bad it hurts them. People can and will resist this word. But when the Spirit brings new life, gives a new heart, gives new eyes, then they will see and they will respond. When you and I first saw, how many times have we heard this gospel message? How many times have we been shown Christ and it didn't sink in? Until that one day when it did. And for the first time we see him and we say, oh, that's what they're talking about. How could I not worship him? How could I not love him? When I see his kindness and his patience, when I think about all the times that he let me live for this moment, how could I not obey him? How could I not spend the rest of my life following after him? That's the call we're talking about. It's what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Acts 13. Yeah, we're in the neighborhood. In Acts 13, remember they're in Antioch? They are preaching this message in the synagogues. A few are believing, most aren't. In verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Some hear the gospel call and they reject it. They say, I don't want that. But some are appointed to eternal life and therefore they believe. It's Jesus' diagnosis in John 10. Remember, we were there last week. In John 10, Jesus is talking to Jewish leaders who have heard him, they've seen him, they've listened to his teaching, they've watched him raise the dead, they've watched him take the blind and make him see. And their answer is, so you say you're Messiah, prove it. Oh, you, who are you really? And his answer is, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, their rejection is because they do not belong to Jesus. It's a symptom that they don't belong to Jesus. In other words, it isn't that they don't belong because they rejected him. He says, no, no, no. The reason you rejected me is because I didn't call you. You didn't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. And the fact that you're not listening proves who you are. Now, those of us that are not Jesus, if we took a show of hands, that would be almost all of us. Oh, it would be all of us. Those of us who aren't Jesus, we don't know the end of the story. So when we're talking to someone and they say, I don't want any part of that, we don't know where that will go eventually. We do know that at that moment, it sure looks like they're not his sheep. We also know that we've been there. We know that we didn't always listen, right up until we did. So we don't nag, we don't push and prod, and every conversation starts with an altar call. We continue to live out the gospel. We continue to tell the truth. We continue to mention Jesus. We don't say, well, I tried that once, it didn't work. But as we live for him and as we love him, we're going to mention him. He's going to come up in conversation. And we watch and see if maybe today is different. Another objection. Some say, well, doesn't this make people robots? Dragged against their will into something that they didn't want to believe? Now, part of that comes back to a really high premium placed on an idea of a free will that says, I'm sovereign, I can do whatever I want. We don't say it that way. But this idea of, if I didn't freely, completely, without influence, choose, then I didn't really choose. That doesn't work out in life. Every decision that you have made has had limits placed on it. When you got dressed this morning, it's almost certain that you chose clothes that were in your closet or on the floor or under the bed. We're not going to ask questions. But they were clothes that you had. You didn't probably go to the neighbor's house. If you did, again, don't tell us about that. There were limits placed. Every decision that we make, we choose what we want most or what we dislike the least. That may be two choices, that may be 1,000 choices, but there were some limits there and we always went for what we wanted. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, we always chose wrong. Left to ourselves, we always choose to rebel. There's that bent that says, my will be done. But the Spirit changes our want to. He changes what we love, what we desire. So it isn't that he drags us kicking and screaming and we say, no, 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 I don't want that. Some people that may be very near the experience. The author Rosaria Butterfield said that was actually pretty close to where she was. And yet in the end, she does want Christ. For her, that meant giving up everything. Her career changed, her family changed, her neighborhood, her home, her friends. She looks at all of this has to change because I have modeled my life, I've shaped my life, designed my life around my sin. And if I follow Christ, if Jesus really is Lord, it all has to go. But when she chose to follow Christ, she was making a real life choice because the Spirit had changed her wants. And that's true of us too. It may or may not have been that big and dramatic and clear, saying, boy, everything changes. For some of us, it may have been a little ways in saying, oh, I'm seeing more and more the changes. Little things that I hadn't thought about before, now that changes. When his sheep hear his voice, they listen. And they don't have to be dragged to him. There's a real decision, a real choice that follows his choice and his work by the Spirit. We have to get that order right, or we'll misunderstand everything that just happened. But having changed us, we really and truly follow him. We gladly follow him. It's what we see in Acts 16, verse 14. As they reach Philippi, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She really and truly responds. And she really and truly responds because the Lord opened her heart. So we make decisions, and that is firmly under the rule of God's sovereignty. Another question comes up. From those who don't yet know Christ, so if I never come to trust Christ, it's because the Spirit didn't call me. So whose fault is that really? Again, this comes up in Romans, doesn't it? The question of, well, if God has chosen some for salvation, how do you fault the ones that aren't saved? Two things. Number one, remember, every last one of us ought to love this Lord who has made us, ought to love this Lord who has been good to his enemies. There is not a human being ever that can stand and say, no, I have no reason to know him, no reason to love him. Okay, Romans 1 and 2 covers the, I don't know him. Paul says, yes, you do. You don't want to. You don't want to admit it. But at some level, it's there. And in Acts 17, as Paul is at Athens, as he's looking around, remember, he sees a statue that all it is a pedestal and says, to the unknown God. Okay, insert deity here. And Paul's response is, let me tell you about this God that you don't know. And first he knocks down the Athenian sense of superiority. Well, we're Greek, not like those barbarians. We're a cut above. He says, no. You are made from the same flesh and blood as everybody else. He says, you've been worshiping sticks and rocks. Verse 29. Being then children of God, we are made in his image. So being children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is the message of Christ. He doesn't say repent if you happen to have felt the Spirit moving. He doesn't say repent if you've got a sense that that irresistible call is about you. He says repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's not a person listening this morning that does not have every reason to run to Christ, There's not a single person listening that does not have a need of one to rescue from sin, to put us right by giving us His righteousness, His relationship with His Father. There's not a single person that can look and say, no, that really has nothing to do with me. On the day that you stand facing Jesus, not a single person will say, I didn't know. And not a single person will say, I would have if you would have let me. Every last person should come running. There are no excuses. There are no valid reasons not to come. Now, from the other side, some people looked and said, well, if only some are effectually called, if only some are moved by the Spirit to listen and to obey, doesn't that mean that others can't come? And so why tell them to come? Or maybe more strongly, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. We don't want to get someone's hopes up and give them the wrong idea. And we talked a little bit in Sunday school. This is historically where the idea of hyper-Calvinism came in. Hyper-Calvinism being the idea that since God has saved and elect, we should just kind of step back and let Him take care of that. We don't want to get in the way. We don't want to invite someone that He doesn't invite. This is the one that when someone like William Carey starts looking and saying, I think we should go to India and preach the gospel, a pastor tells him, sit down, young man. If God is pleased to save the heathen, He'll do that without our help. And William Carey's response is to write a book that argues and points to Scripture, saying He does that through means. The way that He calls people to Himself is people actually go out and preach the gospel. Now, all we have to do to answer is flip through the book of Acts. We won't read the whole thing this morning. But if you go through Acts, what you notice over and over again is the apostles don't do this. The apostles don't look and say, well, you know, I don't want to give anyone the wrong idea, so I'll just preach the gospel and step back and see what happens. Over and over again, they do things like tell people to repent, tell people to believe. Over and over again. In fact, that's part of the reason Paul stays in Corinth. Because Jesus tells him, I have many people here. There are people that the Spirit is going to draw. And Paul's response is, okay, I won't worry about what the synagogue's going to do next. I'm not going to worry about whether they'll convince the government to shut me down. I'm going to keep preaching. And he goes for a year and a half. I think he did take breaks. But he was in the city for a year and a half, telling people about Christ, knowing that some would listen. But instead of Acts, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, starting verse 25. The disciples have been sent out. Remember in chapter 10, He sends them out. He says, I promise you, you're going to have opposition. There will be people who think the best form of worship is to kill you. He says, don't be afraid of them. My Father rules over life and death, and not a single hair falls without His permission, not a single sparrow falls without His permission. And the disciples come back and say, it's amazing, we saw all these things. We saw by Your authority and Your power, there were sick people healed, there were demons cast out, there were people who believed this good news. And Jesus' response in verse 25, at the same time, Jesus said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus prays, and His thanksgiving to the Father is specifically, not everyone will see this truth. And in fact, the ones who are most educated and the wisest and the most informed of Scripture, He says, those are the ones that don't see it. And you've taken a bunch of intellectual infants That's not a compliment to Peter and company. He says, you took a bunch of intellectual infants and you showed them the truth. So Jesus is really, really clear that if anyone is going to see this reality, it's coming because the Father has made up his mind to give this to the Son, who turns and says, I want you to see this. But notice what Jesus does about that. In the next verse, he's not moved, he's not gone anywhere, he turns to the crowd. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His response to the reality that no one sees the Father unless the Son reveals him is to turn and say, you all come. He doesn't say, you come, the rest of you, sorry. He doesn't say, maybe that no listen. He says, you all come. He says, come to me, who are weary and heavily laden, I will give you rest. He doesn't say, you must be this tall. He doesn't say you must meet these criteria. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, when you and I preach the gospel, again, whether that's publicly standing up someplace, whether that's sitting down with a friend, sitting down with a relative, we don't have to sit there and say, well, how do I hedge this so I've got an out? We say, come. You say, he's worth knowing. You say, I never would have imagined how good he is. Come and see. And some people will listen. Some won't. But some will. We don't have to be afraid of, well, what if I miss? What if I miss this? What if I get it wrong? We say, I'm going to tell the truth as clearly as I know how. I'm going to point to this Jesus the very best way I know how. And I'm going to see what the Holy Spirit chooses to do with that. And again, that may be now, it may be years from now. All he says is, come. For those of us who are tempted and say, boy, I feel like this is inconsistent. If our theology is more consistent and more careful than Jesus's, we need to rethink that. Jesus' response to this reality that the Spirit opens eyes, that the Father shows some the truth, is to turn and say, you all come. If you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, boy, I don't know if that has anything to do with me. There's one way to find out. Come. We tell the gospel. Why does this matter? Once again, as we've seen in earlier weeks, this absolutely guts any idea of bragging rights. So if we're sitting here and we believe on Christ, it isn't, oh, look, I've got it figured out. It's saying, I was just as hard-headed and stiff-necked as the Sanhedrin. I was just as quick to plug my ears and run for cover. But he came for me. And if I believe him, it's because he showed me. He opened my eyes. He brought me out of the darkness. He brought me into light. He took me from being dead to being alive. He gets all the credit. Secondly, it leads those of us who are in Christ to thank the Father and the Son for sending the Spirit, for creating this love in us. We look and say, I wouldn't have gone looking, and you were good to me when I did nothing but rebel. Third, it encourages us to talk to those around us about Christ. Again, we don't know the outcome. We don't know who will listen and who won't. But we do know that there are some who will hear. If he was able to wake us out of death, he can do it again. And again, finally, if you are sitting here this morning and this is not you, if you currently are living for something else, hoping in something else, maybe trying to be good enough, trying to straighten up and fly right so maybe he'll give you another chance, what he says is stop fighting. He says, come to me. If you're weary and worn out of fighting, trying to be good enough, he says, put that down. Come to me. He says, you'll find that what I have is worthwhile. I will give you rest. I will give you a burden that's worth carrying, and it's light. Compared with all that you were carrying, it's light. It's worthy. Come. And again, if you're looking and say, I don't know if that's me, come. There are dozens of people around you that would like to talk to you more about it. But if there's a desire there that isn't by accident, it's not by coincidence, come. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us to work this out by ourselves. You haven't waited, standing aside to see if we will answer. You haven't, as some say, been a gentleman and wait to not to force your will. Father, thank you that you've given us a new heart. That if we're in Christ, we see with new eyes. That you've brought us into new life. Father, again, we ask that you would continue doing that this morning. Taking those that are apart from you and adding them to your family. For the brothers and sisters in this room that know this from the inside, that have seen the way that you work, Father, would you take this reminder and give us joy? Give us thankfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.